to that passage we read in Ecclesiastes, chapters 9 and 10. And as I said at the beginning of the service, our theme tonight is, where is wisdom to be found? Where is wisdom to be found? Wisdom is needed on so many fronts, is it not, internationally? We think of that security conference that's been going on this weekend about the future of Ukraine and what is to be done and how is that to be resolved and what does the future hold for that country. We think of our national leaders. We think of our local leaders and the wisdom that they need in the decisions that they must make for the future. But much more to the point for us here at Kensett Church tonight, in our own personal lives, how can we live wisely and well? How can we make the best use of our time? What priorities should we focus on? And what about those difficult issues that we're struggling with in family life or at work or in our personal lives and we're perplexed about and we're uncertain what is the best thing to do or in personal relationships? Where is wisdom to be found? It's not just a matter, is it, of raw intelligence. Some people are brilliant, but they live somewhat chaotic lives. Indeed, proverbially in the English language, we talk about the mad professor. And he may have an IQ somewhere approaching 200. He may be preparing to receive any number of Nobel Prizes, but his hair is sticking out in all directions. His clothes are ever so shabby and falling off him. And his personal life is a mess. You wouldn't trust him to run your home. You certainly wouldn't trust him to cook a meal in your kitchen. He wouldn't have a clue. He'd make an awful mess of it. But then there are the other end of the spectrum, there are rather ordinary people who perhaps you would think, well, there's nothing special about him. There's nothing special about her. And yet you engage them in conversation and they're remarkably perceptive about all sorts of issues. And they're ever so good about judging other people and assessing other people's character and personality and potential. You know, there are some people, they just always seem to have their wits about them. They have an instinct for, no, that will work. No, that really won't work. They always seem to be able to get things right. They get on in life. They know the right thing to say at the right time in the right way. They know how to tackle a problem. In other words, they're wise. And as the preacher in Ecclesiastes looks out over the city of Jerusalem here in these verses that we read together, he observes the people and he sees that some of them are wise and some of them are foolish. But of course, in the Bible, to be wise is not just to be good at organizing your personal life. It's not just a case of efficiency. In the Bible, to be wise is living a life which is pleasing to God. The wise man does what is right. The fool does what is wrong. Look at verse 2. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart who is at his left. Now, I just want to assure you, the preacher in Ecclesiastes is not making a political point necessarily in this verse. When he talks about being right-handed or when he talks about being left-handed, he's just making that common observation that most people in the world are right-handed. So in other words, for most of us, and I happen to be right-handed, so for most of us, if you take a ball in your right hand, a cricket ball, as we're enjoying the test matches at the moment, if you take a cricket ball in your right hand and you throw it, there is a good chance that it will go more or less where you want it to go, and it will go in the right direction. But if you take that same ball in your left hand, certainly speaking for myself, and you try and throw it, it will sort of plop in front of me, and it will go completely in the wrong direction, because my left hand, it doesn't work like that. If I want to write something, I can write it with my right hand, I pick up the pen in my left hand, and I get this squiggly mess. And that's the point that he gets. I do apologize for those who are left-handed, but all through history, being left-handed has been regarded with some suspicion. Indeed, the Latin word for left is sinister. I will say no more about it. Whereas in the ancient world, the right carries connotations of power and authority. Okay. So that's the point he's making here about the right and the left. The fool goes to the left, the wise goes to the right. And even in the English language today, don't we talk about being in the right, perhaps that's morally right, but then it's also on the side of the angels and so on and so forth. We talk about right and wrong as much as we talk about right and left. And the challenge which the preacher makes to us this evening is, which side are you on? Are you wise or are you a fool? What verdict do you make on yourself? Or more importantly, what does the Lord think of you? What will be the verdict on the last great day when the Lord Jesus Christ divides all humanity into the saved and the lost? We are told that he gathers the sheep, his people, to his right hand, but he dismisses the goats to his left. You see, it's exactly the same imagery there. So where is wisdom to be found? First of all, we're going to look at the value of wisdom. The value of wisdom. The preacher commends the way of wisdom. He commends it, first of all, in the practical sense. For example, in warfare, look at chapter 9 and verse 13 or verse 14. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, built great snares around it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. You see, humanly speaking, it seems that little city just didn't stand a chance. Vast army, big important king, little city, few inhabitants. But there was a wise man, and he knew the way to get out of it, and he was able to save the city. Didn't have any resources, but he had wisdom. And so there was salvation. And so at the beginning of verse 18 of Ecclesiastes 9, wisdom is better than weapons of war. You can achieve more with wisdom than weapons of war. If you understand the way the world works, if you understand yourself, and you understand other people, then you will do well. In the English language, we say brains are better than brawn. Imagine the king with his vast army coming to besiege the city. That king might have been a very impressive figure. Imagine seeing him in his court with all of his royal finery on and the crown upon his head. Or imagine seeing him on the battlefield in his armor and the sword in his hand. And you think, here is an invincible man and there is his vast army. And he shouts his orders out and everybody trembles at his royal authority. But if there's no wisdom, doesn't matter how loud he shouts, he will accomplish nothing. Look at verse 17. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather the shout of a ruler of fools. It's interesting that fools are very often seen as shouting, making a big noise, and using lots of words. And wise people speak quietly and don't use too many words, which probably doesn't say a lot for preachers. But anyway, we go on. Life is better for you if you are wise. Notice the string of examples. Chapter 10, verse 8, for example. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, as he splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. I mean, you know, the first example in verse 8 is quite comical, isn't it? There's a man going out on a hunting expedition. He digs this enormous pit to catch a wild animal. He carefully lays, you know, these branches over it so that it's concealed from the wild animal. But he forgets where he dug it and he falls into it himself. You know, lack of wisdom. Or then the other examples follow. You're demolishing a wall, but you didn't take care and notice that a snake has made a nest in the stonework. And so it's going to get you. Or it might be a matter of health and safety. In verse 9, he who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. You know, you didn't make any proper preparations. You didn't think it through, did you? You just went hacking away You didn't put the safety glasses on, you know, you hadn't made preparations, you'd not done the risk assessment, and then it all goes wrong. Or the snake charmer who releases his snake from the basket before he's ready with his pipe to do his little dance in verse 11. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. Well, all of these are very mundane, they're very practical examples, but the preacher is challenging us. How wise are we in the way in which we live our lives? How wise are we in our friendships? How wise are we in our use of time, in our ambitions? How wise are we in our speech? And of course, if you really want wisdom, then you know the Bible's answer where wisdom is to be found. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you really want to understand yourself and other people and the world around, you need to understand that all are made by a wise and just creator. And just as he has created physical laws like gravity, so he has also created moral laws that are woven into the fabric of our being. That's where our conscience comes from. And you see that moral quality in chapter 9 and verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Wisdom is contrasted against sin. So actually, let's think of those illustrations again that we looked at in chapter 10 and verse 8 following. When Ecclesiastes speaks of digging a pit and falling into it himself, he isn't just talking about a hunting expedition. He's talking about moral failure. He's talking about a situation like that in the book of Esther. Where, do you remember, there was that wicked man called Haman? And do you remember he erected a vast gallows for Mordecai to be hung on? And who ended up being hung on the gallows? Yes, it was Haman, wasn't it? And that's exactly what Ecclesiastes is saying here. He's saying, if you break God's laws, it's going to come back and bite you in the end. Your sin will find you out. Or in the book of Daniel, we were in the book of Daniel this morning. You remember the incident of Daniel and the lion's den. You remember the administrators of Darius plotting against Daniel. They wanted to throw him into the lion's den. Who ended up in the lion's den? Sorry, I'm stealing David's thunder for his next sermon now. But it was the administrators, wasn't it? They dug a pit and they fell into it themselves. And so what Ecclesiastes is telling us is, if we don't live according to the law of God, it's going to catch up with us in the end, because this universe and we were created to live according to the laws of God. If we don't assess ourselves in the light of God's word and live in the fear of the Lord, then we will be foolish people. You see, when we live in the fear of the Lord and we read the word of God, then we know, well, I'm a sinner. And I have a deceitful heart. And therefore I think it might be just as well if I am not overconfident and I do not rush into speaking too loudly or too long, because actually I know that fundamentally I'm a sinner and I need to be careful about my words. You see, when you live in the fear of the Lord, when you live in the instruction of the word, you begin to live according to the way of wisdom. And if you're wise, ultimately you will have success. Now, in the short term, the wicked may prosper, the foolish may win. Just like in Jesus' account in the Gospels of the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. He was able to build much more quickly than the man who had to dig down and build a foundation on the rock. And he was able to build with a much smaller budget. And his house looked much more impressive, much more quickly. But ultimately, in the end, folly will find you out. And it is the fool who will be swept away to his own destruction. So Ecclesiastes is urging us. It's saying, be wise. Be wise. The value of wisdom. And then, just as he's shown us the value of wisdom, secondly, he shows us the perils of folly. The perils of folly. Now, there are some films I struggle to watch. And one of those films is Mr. Bean. And I know it's supposed to be funny, the way he makes such a mess of his life, the way he is so comically inept and incompetent. But My blood pressure continually rises because I get so frustrated with this man who just constantly gets everything so wrong. Well, perhaps one of the reasons why we find Mr. Bean so funny, or one of the reasons why I find Mr. Bean so painful, is that it reminds us that all of us have also done stupid things, and Mr. Bean just highlights them and exaggerates them to the ultimate extent. And it's that rather painful vision of the fool that the preacher now presents. In fact, the fool is so obviously foolish that you can see him coming. Look at chapter 10, verse 3. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom and shows everyone that he's a fool. That's interesting, isn't it? You can imagine the preacher sitting by the side of the road and someone coming down and just sort of, and they just sort of, and he's saying, yeah, he's really not walking with a purposeful intent. He's really just up to no good, that man, you know. And you can almost see a fool coming, or at least the preacher can. You can see him a mile off. Or notice chapter 10 and verse 15. The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. You know, perhaps that's how you can see a fool coming, because he's going in the wrong direction. You know, you need to turn Google Maps on, you know. You need to follow the blue dot. But he doesn't seem to be capable of doing that or following that, whatever it. He doesn't know which way is up, you know. He hasn't got his act together. And very soon his folly will catch up with him in verse 18. Because of laziness, in chapter 10, verse 18. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. See, the problem is the fool's been spending his whole time having parties. Verse 19, a feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry. Oh, I'm not going to bother fixing the roof. No, I've got a bit of money left over at the end of the month. I'm going to spend it on another case of wine and we're going to get the friends round. We're going to have a good time. Yes, let's have another party. Let's make up another reason to celebrate. And at the end of verse 19, money answers everything. Just spend. That's fine. Let's enjoy ourselves while we're still here. And then he goes back home and his roof is leaking because he's not bothered to attend to the basic things of life. And it's not just that the fool hurts himself. He hurts other people by his words in chapter 10 and verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. In fact, the fool gets worse and worse. Look on to verse 13. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. If only he could keep quiet, if only he could restrain his words, he might be able to conceal his folly, but that's not the way of fools. Look at the beginning of verse 14. A fool also multiplies words. In other words, keep digging. You know, it just gets worse and worse and worse. He's impaled by his foolish words, but he just keeps talking on and on and on. But it gets even worse. Ultimately, a fool can ruin a whole nation. Woe to the people who have foolish rulers. Chapter 10 and verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Oh, woe to the nation where someone is leading you and they're just out of their depth. They're just incompetent. Or perhaps they're just morally inept and they end up calling black white and they promote evil as if it's good and they promote immorality as if it's morality and they promote abominable things instead of godly things. Well, these things just ruin a nation. Well, perhaps we think we can avoid such gross folly. But the problem with folly is you don't need much folly to do a great deal of harm. Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment. Imagine the young man presenting his beloved with the little bottle of perfume on Valentine's Day. Valentine's Day might still be fresh in the memory of some of you. As a good Protestant, of course, I don't celebrate saints' days. But you imagine the young man, he spent a fortune on this little bottle of perfume and he takes it along and then she opens it and it's, oh, what's that floating in it? Oh, that's disgusting. And then she tries spraying it and it's all just gone putrefied and awful. It's only a little fly, but it doesn't help, does it? It's like you're just about to eat into your beef burger and then you have the presence of mind to open it first and you see that there's a beetle in it. It's only just a little beetle. but it changes your view of the burger and you suddenly lose your appetite. So it only takes a little bit of foolishness to spoil something substantial. So in chapter 9, verse 18, one sinner destroys much good. Do you remember when the nation of Israel was conquering the land and going in against Jericho? It only took one man, took Achan and the wedge of gold, just a little wedge of gold, and then ultimately the whole project was jeopardized. Ultimately, their future conquest, and unless that was dealt with, they were going to make no further progress. Or you think the fantastic legacy of King Solomon. You know, King Solomon, perhaps the greatest of Israel kings in terms of the extent of his empire and his renown. And the fantastic legacy that he'd built up. And then his son Rehoboam comes to the throne. And there's this little, the unions come, threatening strike action. And he summons his mates around. And he says, well, how are we going to deal with the workers? And they say, oh, we don't give them a pay rise. You need to play a straight bat. And there's a reaction. And the kingdom is divided. And just in that moment, the legacy of Solomon is lost. The kingdom is divided. The work is ruined. But ultimately what it's pointing to is God created a perfect world for us to enjoy and to glorify him. And it only took one man, Adam. And look at all the sin and the misery in the world today. Look at the weeping and the sorrow and the suffering in the world today. And it all goes back to that one man and that one act of foolishness where he took the forbidden fruit and ate it. You see, the consequences of folly are catastrophic. Sometimes that happens in Christian ministry. Someone can have a fantastic ministry over many years, many decades, and then one moment of utter folly, and the ministry is ruined, and his reputation is ruined, and the legacy of the church is in tatters. See, just one dead fly putrefies the whole ointment. One sinner destroys much good. And what will be the verdict for you and I? You see, the Bible's description of the fool is one who does not understand life because he has no thought of God and no thought of pleasing God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I think we had a reference to that verse again this morning. You can see it's almost as if David and I are working in tandem. And remember that that was a verse that was given to the nation of Israel. So that's not talking about an atheist as in modern scientific atheism. That's talking about an Israelite who would profess to follow God and to walk in the ways of the covenant, but actually in his heart, he says, I don't think that God's going to notice. I don't think I need to live as if there is a God. I can do as I please. He won't notice. He won't mind. He won't care. There will be no consequence. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And it might be a professing believer. It might be a Christian believer. And outwardly, you're in church on Sunday evening. And you say that you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, but actually what's going on in your heart through the week, and you're saying, oh, I'm just going to live according to my wits, and I'm going to live according to the ways of the world, and I'm going to live according to the way I prefer. I don't need to fear God. I don't need to follow God's ways. And you remember the example of that in Jesus' ministry, the story he told of the rich man who hoarded wealth for himself and took no thought of God or of others. You fool, tonight your soul is required of you. You see, that's the ultimate folly, isn't it? That's the ultimate folly, to live as if there is no God. Because however much we might want to hide from God, however much we might want to think there will be no consequences to our sinful actions, well, ultimately there is no escape. And ultimately there will be a reckoning. Or perhaps it's the aberration of someone who otherwise would be godly. Think of the folly of King David in adultery and murder. You know, there are so many good things you could say about King David. You know, author of the Psalms, victor in many battles, man after God's own heart. But what's one of the first things you think about when you think about King David? You think, oh yes, he's the one who committed adultery. He's the one who committed murder. You see, the perils of folly. Folly is always at hand. We need to be on our guard. The value of wisdom, the perils of folly. And thirdly and finally, the search for wisdom. So we come back to our original question, where can wisdom be found? And of course, the answer to the question is wisdom is from the Lord. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. You remember when King Solomon came to the throne, that was his first concern. He could have prayed for wealth or long life or the death of his enemies, but he prayed for wisdom. And what does it mean to receive wisdom? Well, it's a matter of the heart. Look again at chapter 10 and verse 2. A wise man's heart is at his right hand. You see, the problem with us is that we're not just people who do foolish things. The problem with us is that actually we are foolish in our hearts. How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? The Lord Jesus Christ says exactly the same thing. A tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. You see, it's not just that we occasionally do foolish things and say foolish things. The problem is that fundamentally we are foolish. So the answer to our problem is not just going now to the bookshop tomorrow and buying a load of self-help books on how can I be more wise in my daily living, or bolting on little bits of advice. No, we need to get to the fundamental root of the problem. We need to come to the Lord with empty hands and saying, my problem is I'm a fool in my heart and I need wisdom, not just wise techniques, not just the occasional wise word. I need a wise heart. I need a new heart. I need a new mind. And the scripture tells us, for the Lord gives wisdom and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul, Proverbs chapter 2. And how much fuller, how much more glorious that gift of wisdom is when now as Christians we can read our New Testaments and we see the full revelation of God's wisdom in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he was a wise man. We are told in Luke's gospel, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? And then later on in Luke's gospel, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment, will the men of this generation condemn them? For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is wisdom personified. Wisdom is proved right by all her children. And the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is astonishing. It is astonishing when you read the Gospels. He always said and did the right thing. He always had an apt word. He always had a brilliant answer to the questions of his enemies. He always said and did what was pleasing to his father. How can I be wise like that? Well, the only way you and I can be wise like that is if the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is wisdom, would come and live in our hearts, so that the life of Christ would live in us and we would show the wisdom of God. And that, of course, is the promise of the gospel, isn't it? That is the promise of the gospel for Christian people, that Christ will dwell in our hearts by faith. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ will take up residence in the control room of our lives. That's the promise, that we must be filled with the Spirit. And the invitation, you see, is not just to embrace a system or a routine or some wise bits of advice. No, the invitation is to embrace a person who is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see, wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could go out in our daily lives and we were able to see our lives and we were able to see the world and the situations around us as God sees them? and we would have godly reactions to things around us, being grieved by sin, being grieved by evil, being righteously angry, being compassionate to those who are needy, being ready with a word in season. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were Christ-like, wise people like that? Well, so we need to come and we need to ask. And we need to confess our emptiness, and we need to confess our need, and we need to claim the promises that indeed the Lord gives to those who ask generously and without finding fault. Now, perhaps that should be the end of the sermon, and it nearly is the end of the sermon. But the preacher hasn't finished yet, because the preacher wants to warn us. There is a warning at the end of all of this. That when we do become wise, as I trust we will become wise, that doesn't mean an easy life. That doesn't mean that life will be a bed of roses. Well, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He was wisdom personified, and yet ultimately he was despised and rejected by men, ultimately to the death of the cross. No, I trust that we will become wise, but brace yourself for being unloved and unappreciated like that poor wise man in the city. You remember in chapter 9 and verse 15, the poor wise man delivered the city, and yet no one remembered the same poor man. You might be right. You might be wise. You might deserve the credit. You might be wiser than the next person. You might have understood the matter. You might have seen the truth. But don't expect that you'll receive accolades. Don't expect that your efforts will be rewarded or even sometimes noticed. No, look at chapter 10 and verse 5. There is an evil I have seen under the sun as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity while the rich sit in a lowly place. Servants are on horses and princes walk on the ground like servants. So actually, ultimately, it's not the wise who rise to the top. Very often it's the reverse is the case. The foolish get promoted and the wise get passed over. You may even be berated. Look again at chapter 10 and verse 4. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, you can imagine you're serving a rather foolish ruler. Don't leave your post. Conciliation pacifies great offences. Just persevere. Keep on going. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Your wise testimony will bear fruit in the end. But you will not be appreciated for it. And that was what the example the Lord Jesus Christ gave, wasn't it? When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. If you are wise, don't envy the foolish. Don't be prompted to anger or resentment or bitterness. No, grieve for a foolish world. There's so much foolishness in the world today. And the fruits of folly are all around us for us to see in abundance. Broken families, dysfunctional relationships, abuse of alcohol and drugs, or simply the emptiness of ungodliness. And when we see that, we weep. Not with the anguish of watching a Mr. Bean movie. It's not that sort of folly. No, it's much more serious than that. No, it's Christ-like anguish of the Lord Jesus Christ who wept over Jerusalem and the folly of this world. How many times? How many times? And you're so foolish. You're so foolish, and you would not. And perhaps there's some here tonight. And still, you do not come to Christ to be saved. And how many times must the offer of the gospel be given? And how many times must you be assured of the love of God and the welcome and the promise of forgiveness and eternal life? And still, you harden your heart. And we weep at the folly, just as Jesus had compassion for the sheep who were like the shepherd. Praise God that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is wisdom, gave himself for us who are by nature fools. He went to the cross for sinners like you and I. It seems so foolish in the eyes of the world. He was held in contempt as he died on the cross, but the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And so he was able to provide forgiveness for our folly. And we come to Christ tonight with all of our foolish ways, Forgive our foolish ways, as the hymn has it. Praise God that we're able to find forgiveness, but more than that, Christ was able through his death on the cross to reverse Adam's folly. And now that ultimately is the answer to the question, where is wisdom to be found? Well, 1 Corinthians 1 tells us, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. We are not wise, but there is one who is perfectly wise, who has wisely secured salvation for us. Praise God. Amen. Amen. Let's close by singing together above the voices of the world around me. So many foolish and alluring voices around about us, and we need to be clear and to walk in the way of wisdom. Let's stand and sing. Eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.